Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 11. We'll read the whole psalm, but let's notice specifically the words in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The superscription says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Let's read in unison. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. God's holy word. And then our New Testament text this morning, we're going to read Paul's sermon to the Areopagus on what's called Mars Hill in Athens. I'll have more to say about that in a few moments. But let's hear just the sermon this morning. And we're going to read beginning at Acts 17, verse 22, and read through the end of the sermon. Once again, the Word of God. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The Word of God. The title of the message this morning, Where Does God Live? Well, Paul has arrived in the city of Athens. He is alone. Silas and Timothy have sent him on ahead while they finish up some matters in Berea, where Paul's presence had become a flashpoint for Jewish opposition. As Paul looks around Athens, the cultural and intellectual center of the world, he is deeply disturbed by the large number of temples to the so-called gods of the Greek pantheon. The worship of idols was big business in this intellectual city. He preaches in the synagogue and in the marketplace, trying to reach both Jews and Gentiles. Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers heard him and dismissed him as a babbler, literally a seed picker, an idler who makes a living picking up scraps, somewhat akin to a person who picks up bottles and cans in order to collect a cash deposit. The reason for this, he was not an accredited philosopher or card-carrying member of their guild. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus and Anastasis, apparently thought of by the Greeks as strange gods, gods who were not part of the Greek pantheon. The truth of the gospel fell on deaf ears, ears that were not regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Paul would later explain that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. As we preach and witness, how we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would go before us and open hearts to the gospel. Paul's preaching stirred up controversy, and he was eventually brought before the Areopagus, Greek for Mars Hill. So if you have the old King James, it's going to say Mars Hill. The newer versions, almost all of them, have Areopagus. The Areopagus was the rocky hill in Athens. If you look it up on the internet, you can see pictures of it, and it is still just a rocky outcrop. But it was that rocky hill in Athens near the Acropolis, which is a very famous structure that I'm sure almost all of us have seen pictures of at one time or another. But it's near the Acropolis, but the Areopagus, Mars Hill, can refer either to the rocky outcropping where the Areopagus met, or it could refer to the Athenian Supreme Tribunal and Court of Morals, which met on the Areopagus. Well, some people would have been terrified at the thought of being hailed before a court, but for Paul, it was an opportunity for the gospel to get a wider hearing. The divinely ordained method of spreading the truth is through preaching. Here then is Paul's memorable address before the Areopagus. Men of Athens, he begins. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering your object of worship, your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. This is Paul's preface to his sermon. He's alluding to the fact that as he had walked the streets of Athens, he had taken note of all the heathen temples, each constructed to honor a god or goddess of the Greek pantheon. The word pantheon is a word meaning a temple dedicated to all the gods. Here was not some obscure provincial village, but an elite world-class city, home to philosophers and intellectuals, that, if you consider it here, was devoting considerable resources and money to the worship of heathen gods. This was money that could have been used to buy food for the children or to improve their standard of living, but instead it was going to build and maintain heathen temples and the worship that would be conducted in them. Heathen priests and so forth, the priests and the sacrifices. Well, obviously, the people of Athens believed in their gods. Can it not be any clearer than that? They supported their religion by their wealth. Now stop and think about it. People spend their money on things that are important to them. One can gauge a person's priorities by how he spends his money. Obviously, food, clothing, and housing are essential. But beyond these essentials, what does a person spend money on? Status symbols, expensive clothing, electronics, vacations? What about religion? The church is supported by the voluntary tithes and offerings of God's people. These monies go to support the worship of God, the ministry of the Word, religious education, and diaconal ministry. Are these worthy causes important to a people? If they are, then they support them with their money. The Christian gratefully gives to the church because the God of heaven is important to him. He understands and joyfully accepts that his chief end is to glorify God, and he wants to glorify him with his time and treasure. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Matthew 6:21. An idolater worships self and keeps his money to himself. Well, think of a pagan in an out-of-the-way place, perhaps in Asia, India, Africa, or South America. He wants to get ahead in life. He wants his standard of living to increase. So he offers a sacrifice to a heathen god, hoping that this so-called god will bless him and make him richer. But his god is actually a figment of human imagination. It doesn't exist. Last week we referred to Psalm 96:5. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. As we observed last week, the Hebrew word translated idols literally means worthless, of no value. Heathen idols are worthless. They cannot answer prayer. They cannot save. They cannot take a person to heaven. They cannot take away sins. They cannot make a sinner acceptable in the sight of a holy God. They are a bad investment. A wise person will spend no money on heathen idols. But the God of heaven saves. He answers prayer. He is alive. He is the one with whom we have to do. He is the one before whom we will all one day stand. If he is really important to us, then we will joyfully give him of our time and treasure. And if we do, he promises to open for us the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing such that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's his word. Do we believe this? Has the God of heaven changed our heart and brought us to himself? Has he given us a heart to know him and love him and serve him and stand in awe of him? Has he given us the joy of our salvation? Has he filled us with his Spirit? God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let us give generously, knowing that it is not money wasted, such as money given to a heathen temple. Let us give generously, knowing that by casting our bread upon the waters, we shall find it again after many days. So Paul begins his sermon, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." There are three categories of adjectives: positive, comparative, and superlative. Think of good, better, best. Good is positive. Better is comparative. Best is superlative. When Paul says you are very religious, the word translated religious is not just positive, but comparative. It is as though Paul is telling the Athenians, you are not just religious, but more religious than most. If being religious is commendable, then you are right up there. But being religious is not commendable in itself. Just being religious will not get a person into heaven. Worshipping a false idol doesn't count. God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It is morally required of every person on earth that he worship the true God and no other. The true God is the God of the Bible, the God who is spoken in Holy Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A person who worships a false god may be very sincere. He may sincerely believe with all his heart that he is doing the right thing. But being sincere is not enough to get a person to heaven. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The true God requires that we come to him through the only mediator, Christ. The one who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. As Paul wandered about Athens, he took note of all the heathen temples. There was one altar that particularly stood out to him. It had an inscription on it, and the inscription said, "To the unknown God." The New King James, as well as the Old King James, has it in all caps, trying to make it look like an inscription on an altar. To the unknown God. It is as if the Athenians wanted to cover all their bases. They worshiped the gods of the Greek pantheon, gods and goddesses such as Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Athena, Ares, Aphrodite, Apollo, and Artemis. Their city was named after the goddess Athena. But what if they had missed a god? What if they had forgotten one? What if that god that they missed was the right one, the key to their happiness? They wanted to cover all their bases, so they constructed one more altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." But the God of heaven masterfully rules and overrules all human actions. The anonymous craftsman who engraved the words, "To the unknown God," on that heathen altar had no way of knowing that in the providence of God, his words that he had freely chosen himself in his own mind, words that were engraved by the free and uncoerced action of his mind and hands, these words would be used by the great theologian Paul as his point of connection with his idol-worshipping audience. We can all be thankful that the God of heaven works all things for his glory and his people's good. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. The true God of heaven was unknown to the Athenians, but he would be unknown no longer. Paul uses an inscription on a heathen altar to connect with his audience. In the words of the King James Version, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So it says, it implies at least that the Athenians were really worshiping the true God, at least some of the time, but they were doing it ignorantly. And of course, they were not doing it appropriately either, because they didn't have the Word of God. Well, what does it mean then to worship God ignorantly? It is essential to worship the true God. It's also essential to worship him knowingly. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." John 17:3. To worship God ignorantly is to worship other so-called gods more than the true God, or to worship using idols of gold, silver, brass, wood, and stone. Tragically, the worship of heathen idols sometimes involves indecent and inhumane practices, such as cutting oneself, dancing around naked, or offering human sacrifice. In the time of great apostasy, the Israelites even burned their own children on heathen altars. God warns, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch." Heathen worship is not pretty, and it is absolutely unacceptable to the God of heaven, who wants us to worship in the Spirit and according to the truth revealed in his word. The priests of Baal, whom Elijah challenged on Mount Carmel, cried, "O Baal, hear us!" And they cut their flesh with knives and lancets till blood gushed out from their wounds. But they were not to be commended for their sincerity, but rather pitied for their gullibility. Their worship was unacceptable because it did not conform to the word of God, but originated in the mind of man. Such will worship can never be acceptable to the God of heaven. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of man or suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Paul then begins to proclaim to the members of the Athenian Supreme Tribunal the true God, the God of heaven. He is the Creator. He is Lord of all. And he does not live in temples made with hands. Here is Paul preaching to Gentiles who are hearing about the true God for the first time. Here are men who have no knowledge of Scripture, in contrast to the Jews who gathered in the synagogue every Sabbath day to hear the Scriptures read. So Paul's sermon is not filled with scriptural allusions in this case, but it is filled with scriptural truth. He begins the body of his message with the bold statement, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Let's consider the three elements. First, God is the Creator. In contrast to the Greek gods of Athens, petty, self-absorbed, power-hungry, the true God is the Creator who made the world and everything in it. Of course, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Outer space, the heavens, the stars, the comets, the galaxies, God made all of those things too. I love it where in Genesis it says, "He made the stars also." No big deal, just made all the stars. So God made the world and everything in it. He's the Creator. This, of course, is how the Bible begins, with the creation story. If all things and all people are the special creation of Almighty God, which the Bible teaches, then life has meaning and purpose. We humans were created in order to have fellowship with the God of heaven. Every life is important. None is to be discarded. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We do not need to find meaning in ourselves, but rather seek the God of heaven. Some people struggle with feelings of inadequacy. They do not feel loved or appreciated or needed. If that person is you, then take heart. God has a purpose for you. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus came to give us life, abundant life here on earth, eternal life that begins here on earth and continues forever into eternity future. When sorrows come, and come they will in a sin-cursed earth, they are not without meaning. For we sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. In the midst of our sorrows, we can know that our loving Savior has a purpose for us. He has destined us for glory. And whatever evil happens to us in this veil of tears is ultimately for our good. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Dear Saint of God, you are needed. Every member of the body of Christ is necessary to the good of the whole. The hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. The problem with the theory of evolution is that it cannot explain how something arose from nothing, or how life arose out of non-life. See that rock out in the parking lot? How long do you think you would have to look at it to see it turn into a living thing?
Eternally.
I guarantee you'd be looking a long, long time. In the beginning, there was only God. No creature was around to witness the momentous event recorded in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God spoke all things into existence. He began with no raw materials. All things were created by his mighty word. God is the great creator, the one to whom all men are ultimately responsible. Second, God is Lord. Because God is creator, therefore he is Lord, absolute master of heaven and earth. This is a lesson that must be learned by every son and daughter of Adam. When Adam sinned, death came upon all men. All of us are by nature rebels in rebellion against the God of heaven. We come into this world by birth thinking that everybody else's chief end is to make us happy and to cater to our every need. All of us by nature are self-centered. As little babies, we thought that the world owed us a living. We became indignant when people didn't march at our orders. All children need to learn, as do we all, that the world doesn't revolve around us. The God who created heaven, or the God who created us, is Lord of heaven and earth. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Truly, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." His are the keys of the kingdom, which are given to the elders of the church to admit penitent sinners and to exclude the impenitent from the kingdom of Christ. And if they remain impenitent, to exclude them from heaven itself. The wicked will ultimately be cast into outer darkness, reserved for Satan, his demons, and all who die without Christ. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and his word is to be obeyed. The other day, Norma and I attended her high school class reunion, where she met a lady who had attended church with her long ago when they were young. She and her friend enjoyed talking and reminiscing with one another and had a pleasant conversation until Norma brought up the topic of abortion and how it is the murder of an innocent human in his or her mother's womb. Norma's friend stopped her and said, "While I do not promote abortion, I believe a woman has a right to terminate an unwanted pregnancy." Norma was shocked. How could this woman, who attended church with her when they were little, have come to believe such a lie? Sadly, the woman and her husband attend a church where the Word of God is not fully honored. Lip service is paid to Jesus, but people feel free to accept those parts of the Bible that they like and reject those parts that they don't like. But the Lord of glory doesn't allow us that option. If we come to Him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. We must acknowledge Him as Lord of our thoughts, plans, actions, and future. We are duty-bound to reject every idol and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When Christ says God made them at the beginning, male and female, that settles it for the Christian. Gender is not a construct that a person chooses, but something that is determined by the God of heaven at conception. There are not a multiplicity of genders to suit every whim, but two and two only, male and female. No surgeon or hormone regimen can change a male into a female, or vice versa. And when Christ, the Lord and giver of life, says, "Let the little children come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God," He means, let the little children come to me. No human has the right or authority to prevent a little child from coming to Christ by snuffing out his or her life in the mother's womb. No government on earth can legitimately take innocent human life. None. Christ is Lord of all, and nobody on earth has the right to disobey him. Well, the third thing that the apostle comes to in this sentence, I'm calling it, where does God live? I'm using the simpler word live instead of a more highfalutin word dwell, but that's what it means. Where does God live? Paul continues the main body of his sermon by declaring that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. We could simplify that. God does not live in temples made with hands. There were plenty of temples in ancient Athens, each to a different god of the Greek pantheon. But the true God does not live in man-made temples. Where does God live? Well, this morning we looked at Psalm 11. We read that together. And that psalm has those wonderful words, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." But notice what it says here. God, the Lord of heaven, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So where does He dwell? Where does He live? The Bible tells us that God is a spirit. He is not physical as we are. He is not confined to one time or one space as we are. Rather, and here's a theological term, I think many of us have heard it, He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere at once. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Nothing can be hidden from His eyes. He says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" But specifically, where does God live? He answers this question in Isaiah 41, where He says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Here God speaks to the covenant people, His servants, His chosen ones. He addresses them using the singular pronoun thee. And I'll remind you, I've told you before, but both the Hebrew language and the Greek language have a different way of saying you to one person or you to a group. Here he's using the singular pronoun. He calls them his seed, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Again, if I confused you, we are in Isaiah 41. But he calls them the seed of Abraham, my friend. And the word friend there could also be translated my lover. The seed of Abraham, my lover. The word is used of the father-son relationship. God tells Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Genesis 22:2. The same word is also used of the husband-wife relationship. We read that Isaac took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Genesis 24:67. Brothers and sisters, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. Are you a lover of the Lord? Does he mean more to you than anything in the world? Do you love the lover of your soul? You should. God is speaking to Israel, his elect people, his church. Again, he addresses them with the singular, you, or the King James says, thou. Why is this important? He's addressing the covenant people collectively. He's not speaking to individual Christians. It is to the church that God says, fear not, for I am with thee. If you are a confessing member of the church who truly loves God, then this is for you. God tells you, fear not, for I am with thee. Here is the place where God lives, in his church. It is to the church that Paul writes that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Again, we could simplify that, that Christ may live in your hearts by faith. And with his presence, we need not fear anything, not threats from the government, not the results of an election. Our future is in his hands, and it is secure. Who is the true God? First, he's the Creator. The creation, the heavens and the earth, are the works of his hands. Of course, that's not speaking literally. He spoke the world into existence. But just as our hands do things and make things, such as the engraver putting the words to the unknown God on the altar, our hands do things. So a figure of speech here has the heavens, the work of his hands. The gods of the nations do not have this distinction. As Paul went around Athens and he saw all these little temples dedicated to this god or that god, there's one thing that cannot be said about any of those gods. They did not create the heavens and the earth. Only the true God did that. Those false gods are not the creator, but they're creations of the human mind. They're not eternal. Rather, they have a beginning. The true God is eternal. Well, second, the true God is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one to whom all of us, every single one in this room, owe our allegiance and loyalty. Third, the God of heaven and earth lives in the hearts of his people. He does not live in temples made with hands. If you belong to him, then he lives in your heart, and you need not fear. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Lord, we love learning about you. I suppose that all of us here in this room have heard the story that God created the heavens and the earth. But thank you, Lord, that because you created us, we know that we have a purpose. We're not just here on this earth to drift along, waiting for the next fix of this or that. We have a purpose, and we have you to thank for that. Thank you, Lord, that you are Lord as well. You are the one to whom we, each one, owe ultimate allegiance. I pray that you'll help us to do that from the bottom of our heart freely. And thank you, Lord, that you dwell in your church. And by your Spirit, you dwell in the hearts of all the members of your church. Thank you, Lord. That we, our own bodies, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We were bought at a price, and we are to glorify our God and Father all our days. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.